Good evening. If you have your Bibles, we are looking at 1 Samuel chapter 10 this evening. And we are continuing what we talked about last week with the setting apart of Saul to be king of Israel, Israel's first earthly king. And I'll begin tonight by referring to Napoleon, the painting. Some of you, I'm sure, you've observed this in person. I don't know. The Coronation of Napoleon painting, it is 33 feet wide and 20 feet tall. It took several years to paint this thing, right? It's not a small portrait. It is a painting that was completed in 1807, but what is interesting about the painting is that there is probably a little bit of propaganda involved in it. One interesting fact is Napoleon's mother is placed in a prominent place in the painting, but she wasn't even at the coronation, right? Napoleon wanted her there. There was a family dispute with, some of the brothers, and so she didn't come. And so the painting is not entirely accurate, but what is, I think, most revealing in this particular painting is that it did represent something that took place, and how was Napoleon crowned? I mean, we're talking about King Saul tonight, right? He's going to be established and set apart as the first king. He did it himself, didn't he? Took that crown and put it on himself and then his wife next to him. And he completely jettisoned the ancient practice of the way kings were crowned, right, by a religious figure. And it's quite an interesting fashion. Saul tonight in our passage appears to be almost the opposite. He doesn't want to hold the crown himself. He's hiding when they are looking for him to set him apart to be king. Both illustrate, I think, two different extremes. One is overconfident, and Saul is a very reluctant king, isn't he? He is reluctant to lead. Last week when we began chapter 9, we noted that these two chapters go together. And we saw the private anointing. Well, we will see that the beginning today. And then we will see this public confirmation of the first king of Israel. So we are discussing, right, the transition from the period of the judges to the monarchy in Israel. And the name difference between Samuel and Saul, we pointed that out as well, right? When Samuel's mother asked for a child and named him Samuel, his name means the one asked for from God. But when the people demanded a king, it's the one that the people demanded for themselves, right? The names themselves between, the contrast between Samuel and Saul seem so different. Even their characters, the way they live out their lives. There was a passage I did not bring up last week, but in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, there's an interesting comment there about a servant, right, in a sense being wiser than one's master. And we definitely saw that in the previous chapter. The servant of Saul seems to have all of the spiritual answers and discernment. And Saul seems to have none of that. A person of faith should have seen, right, the light bulb of providence should have been popping on and blaring loudly, shining brightly, and it wasn't apparently in Saul's mind. And once we see what happens in this chapter, there is really no excuse for hiding among the bags when he is called to be king. We also noted that the response of Saul to Samuel, when Samuel told him all of these things and showed him all of this hospitality, and Saul's answer, right, "Why do you say such a thing to me?" is a summary statement of everything that he spoke to Samuel, but it appears to be a statement of humility, but it really, in effect, is a statement of reproach and accusation against God's prophet. Our first thought this evening in the first 16 verses is the king is anointed, right? That is something that takes place. Samuel the prophet will anoint Saul, and he is quite clear that Saul, your job is to rule over the people of God. In the first aspect of this anointing is that Samuel privately anoints Saul. We will read about that in a moment. I think all of us agree that anointing in Scripture, whether it's old or new, it puts someone on a holy mission, doesn't it? You are now set apart. Your life is supposed to change. In verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 10, we read, then Samuel, and maybe look at the last three verses of chapter 9, right? They wake up in the morning, and Samuel is speaking to Saul, and he says, send your servant ahead. They're at the edge of town, apparently. And he says, I need to tell you something. And again, he's speaking the word of God to him. Then Samuel, right, he's all alone with Saul, took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you? Now notice here, twice in verse 1, Samuel doesn't just say, I'm anointing you. He says, it is the Lord that is anointing you. This is not magical. This is holy, right? Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince, that is, a leader, a ruler over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. I mean, Samuel apparently didn't even say, it is I that anoint you, like I baptize you or whatever. He's clearly communicating to him, this is an anointing that's from the Lord. Your life should now totally change. You are on a holy mission for the rest of your life. But we know, sadly, that didn't take place. Samuel honored Saul the night before at that special sacrificial dinner. Again, he prepared to leave in the morning. After all of that hospitality, after all of the providential things that fell into place the day before, and this anointing is symbolic of someone being set apart, isn't it? For a mission that God has placed you on, service to God. And up to this point in the Bible, the only people that received this kind of anointing were who? The priest of Israel, the Levites. Nobody else, to my knowledge, well, some of the objects in the tabernacle received this anointing, but this was something reserved only for the priest up to this point. Leviticus 8 through 10 discusses this was a special recipe, wasn't it? A special perfume recipe made from spices, olive oil, and cinnamon. And Leviticus 8 through 10 and 30 and number 7, they describe this. This was not something you could just go home and mix up yourselves. I like that smell of the priest today. I want to go home and mimic that. You couldn't do that. Prior to Samuel's anointing of Saul, the ritual was restricted again to the tabernacle, the priest, and certain objects in the tabernacle. This was divinely given revelation from God. And here, Saul is now stamped with this sacred oil that should change his character. He now has a unique standing before God and before the nation. It's all private, but it was communicated to him quite clearly. And again, Samuel tells him twice, it is the Lord that has anointed you. Samuel kissed Saul, an expression of respect and even acceptance. He's younger than him, right? Samuel has been serving faithfully for most of his life, and yet he shows reverence in a sense. He shows appreciation and respect for Saul. He kisses him, something that we read earlier in Genesis and even in Exodus. Kiss the son, we read tonight, didn't we? From Psalm 2. The prophet's kissing of the newly anointed Saul was a further gesture of honor to reassure Saul, this is real what is taking place in your life. It's time to be aware, Saul, you are now the caretaker of the Lord's heritage. You are called to rule under this greater kingship of the Lord of Israel, the Lord of the earth. Notice Samuel gives a brief explanation of Saul's royal and holy mission. It is to defeat the enemies surrounding the nation. And so his calling is clear through the anointing, and his mission is quite clear. And I would suggest that that is easy to apply to us tonight, even before we get to that. Right? If we are Christians, we too share in the anointing of Jesus Christ, don't we? And our mission is quite clear. It's not that confusing. We have been given a great commission. The anointing testifies about the promises of God that the Spirit would enable Saul to complete the mission that God had called him to. Again, pouring oil on Saul's head. It was symbolizing as well God's claim upon Saul's life. He is now the anointed. He is an Old Testament Messiah. He is a Christ. He is a Son of God in this sense. And yet we know that Jesus fulfills an even greater anointing. How was Jesus anointed, children? Do you remember? Where was Jesus anointed with the Holy Spirit when he went into the water? If he is our king, his anointing is far greater than Saul, isn't it? But we read about that in the Gospels when he enters the water for his baptism. He did not need to be baptized for his own perfection, did he? But he did it for the accomplishing of our righteousness. Christians have been given the Spirit of God, haven't we? And if we are in Christ, we have a spiritual anointing as well. And so let us not point our fingers only to Saul after his anointing and what he does in his life. We pray that the spiritual gift given to us by the Spirit of God, right, that we would use it, that we too would be on a mission, that our lives would be set apart by God. In verses 2 through 7, Samuel promises signs of assurance, all meant to assure Saul, in case you have any doubts about what happened in the last several hours of your life, this is all true. It's what he does, doesn't he? Prophetic promises in verses 2 through 7. Just in case Saul needs a little bit of reassurance, just in case he is a little bit of a reluctant recipient of that holy anointing, what will unfold on the day that he was anointed should convince him, clearly beyond any shadow of doubt, that God has set me apart and he has called me to lead his people. In verse 2, when you depart from me today, Samuel says to Saul, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go on from there further and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. There is not a word of doubt there. There is not a word of rebuke. Samuel only speaks assurance to Saul to make sure that he knows this anointing, even though it's private, it is real. And God has called you. So if Saul is going to doubt, he really doesn't have any good reason to doubt, does he? If he is going to be a reluctant king, he really doesn't have any good reason to be a reluctant king if all of this comes to pass from what the prophet of God has spoken. Again, prophetic signs were given to essentially assure Saul. They weren't given to scare him. They were not given to intimidate him. They were given to strengthen his heart so that he would respond in faith that he is now the anointed king, the first one in the nation. That God did choose him, even though the people sinfully demanded him. They are both true, aren't they? And sure enough, the signs are all fulfilled in the same day, and they do nothing but escalate in significance, in terms of their religious significance, in Paul's life. All doubt should have been dispelled in what Saul experienced that day. But evidently, they were not fully cast away, were they? These are unprecedented signs that are validating what happened in that private anointing and even the day before, the night before at that meal, and the things that Samuel said to Saul, confirming one right after another, that God has chosen you to lead His people. All of these would take place before Saul even returned back to his home. How abundant the promises of God are to Saul and even to us as people. I think we could come up with more than three examples this evening. They're not in my notes. The promises God has given to us today as church to assure us that we are set apart and we are placed on a holy mission. We serve under this great King Jesus, don't we? He is the true and final King in this world. First, they come to a place called Rachel's tomb. Rachel is the mother of the tribe of Benjamin. Of course, Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. And he meets two strangers that he probably never met in his life, and they just happen to say exactly what Samuel told him. How do they know about his father? How do they know about Saul? I mean, this is supernatural, isn't it? It's miraculous what is taking place. And they confirm exactly what Samuel said would take place. This could not be just a mere coincidence. The first sign occurs at Rachel's tomb. And this is interesting. We mentioned last week that the meal that Saul had with Samuel functions as a kind of holy adoption ceremony, right? That Saul is now to be a faithful son of the prophet, more so than even his earthly father. This was where an infant son was lost. Remember the book of Genesis? This infant son lost contact with his mother through her death in childbirth. And likewise, Saul is to lose any unnecessary contact with his earthly father. He is to remain closely linked in many ways to his spiritual father, Samuel, his new adoptive father. And he's supposed to follow the instructions of the prophet. Second, and notice that each of these signs become greater in intensity, more people are there to testify, to confirm what Samuel had spoken by way of prophetic promise. They meet three men traveling to Bethel. They are on their way to worship, and everything they have with them is going to be used in worship, right? The animals, the bread, and so on, the wine. They were there traveling to sacrifice to the Lord. This means that these three worshipers were intending to give some of this bread to the priest. And Saul would have known this. Saul had to have known this. Saul is not a priest, but he recognizes that the bread that was reserved for the priest is now suddenly given to him. The two loaves of bread, as some have called liturgical bread, for Saul. This bread was reserved for God's holy use. When Saul accepted the bread, he was supposed to be accepting the truth of his own anointing. He would have known that bread was reserved for the priest, and this was not just normal bread under any other circumstance. You wouldn't give this bread to anyone that just happened to be hungry, unless you're David fleeing from someone trying to kill you and you're hungry. A second form of insurance. The third sign, Saul meets a group of men, a band of prophets in this place called Gibeath Elohim. That could be the same place of Saul's hometown. There's dispute about that. Is this near his hometown? One thing that is shocking to us is, if this is near the place where Saul lives, what is the name of the enemy living near his place? There's a Philistine outpost. This tells you how significant the Philistine they were, the power that they had over the people of Israel at this time. They were deep in the heart of Israel, and they have a military outpost there. And so this final climactic sign, right, when he would begin prophesying with these band of men, the Spirit of God would rush up on him. Saul, as he experiences the Spirit's power in his life, he is not a prophet, but he joins in participating in prophesying with the prophets. Again, we're used to hearing this from the book of Judges. When the Spirit of God rushed upon a man, it was often for a specific task, a military task of delivering God's people from their enemies. And so we know that the Philistines are nearby when the Spirit comes upon Saul. They are the strongest enemy at this time against Israel. In verse 6, the Spirit of God rushes upon Saul. In verse 7, we are reminded that Samuel told Saul, "Do what your hand finds you to do, for God is with you. That is, my understanding, that is a special idiom for war. That may indicate to us that at that time when the Spirit came upon Saul, he should have acted and he should have fought the Philistines. But he doesn't do that, does he? There is no mention in this chapter of Saul doing anything in fulfillment of what Samuel encouraged him to do. All three of these signs have suddenly been fulfilled, and Samuel encourages Saul to do what your hand finds that God has set you apart for, this perhaps war idiom, and he doesn't act upon it. Does Saul have an excuse at this point in his life for the perhaps unbelief and rebellion that we see is slowly emerging in his life? All of the signs are fulfilled on the same day. That emphasizes the significance of the anointing and the encounter with Samuel, and it also tells us the truthfulness of what the prophet spoke. In verse 8, the king is accountable to the prophet, and Samuel says this to Saul, "Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to offer sacrifice and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." So there's the balance, right? God sets the king apart for a mission, and the king is supposed to do that mission, but the king is also supposed to be accountable to the prophet. That's unique to kingship in Israel, isn't it? The king cannot do just whatever he wants to do. He is supposed to listen to God's prophet. And that is what the middle part of verse 7 and verse 8, that's what Samuel told to Saul. Again, wait for me at Gilgal. Gilgal was a historic place. Many important things took place there at Gilgal. Should have reminded Saul that God did provide victory for our nation in the past, and perhaps he would use me to bring victory once again. Again, in addition to the three prophecies that are about to be fulfilled in Saul's life, Samuel also gave Saul his first lesson about the relationship that should exist between the king and the prophet. Under the Lord's inspiration, Samuel and the later prophets had the right to prescribe certain behavior from the kings. We see that tension in many places in the Old Testament. Saul was never supposed to just make up plans for himself without consulting the prophet. He says, "You must wait until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." Kingship has its limits, doesn't it? It certainly does in the Old Testament. Verses 9 through 16, God's word will prevail. This is where we see the fulfillment of everything that Samuel said, this will happen to you. And it all takes place. God changed Saul's heart. I don't know exactly what that passage means. I noticed that in every commentary I read, nobody said anything about that. And that frustrated me. I know that he's experienced that. Verse 9, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, before he ever goes on his mission home, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. How do we explain that? I'm not sure exactly how to explain that. But I believe what it says, God somehow changed his heart. Perhaps the best way to explain that is that when Saul would meet that band of prophets, right, that's something we see clearly. God changed him and he's prophesying. It doesn't necessarily mean that he was given a heart of flesh in exchange for a heart of stone. But again, an application we could ask, has God changed your heart? Are you a person that remember when you had that dead heart, that heart that was not alive, and the Spirit of God has given you a new heart? I mean, that's one of the reasons why we have this whole thing called church, isn't it? We proclaim the gospel and we want people to come to a saving knowledge of faith in Jesus Christ, a renewed heart. Our second point here is Saul is Spirit empowered. Again, Samuel already said that this would happen. In verse 10, when they came to Gibeah, Behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And the man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Again, the significance of Saul prophesying with the prophets is to publicly demonstrate that God has empowered him to at least begin that or continue the process of judging the nation. But it's not just the office of a judge here, it's something more. Do you remember the time when Moses appointed 70 men to help him in the workload? Those men, back in Exodus 18, and it's recorded in Numbers 11, all of them prophesied before the eyes of the nation, didn't they? Demonstrating that the Spirit of God was up on them. And that may be a similar reason why, in God's providence, He caused Saul to prophesy. Maybe this is the way that we should understand how God changed his heart. And so the people said, it became a proverb in Israel, "Is Saul among the prophets?" And we know that Saul was not a true prophet, was he? Prophets are known to be people who come to speak what the mind of God that he has revealed to them, right? And that's a definition. They're the mouthpiece of God. And so Saul's new life as a king, we can ask the question, will Saul act like a prophet? Will he recognize that God's word will prevail? Or will Saul act more like a false prophet? Will he lead the nation away from God? What will it be? Interesting, years later, Saul will once again prophesy. Do you know that? Saul will once again prophesy just after he tries to kill David. We'll encounter that in several more chapters. That is strange behavior, isn't it? Amazingly, Saul's prophesying in chapter 19 of 1 Samuel is actually God stopping Saul's murderous intentions to kill David. After all of this took place in Saul's life, Saul went home and he conceals a big truth, doesn't he? We see that in verses 14 through 16. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Why do you suppose that happened? Did Saul tell the truth to his uncle? He told him the truth, right, to a certain extent. He told him, why didn't he tell his uncle that? I don't know, but do you think Moses was reluctant when he had the burning bush experience of the living God and he was, no one's there to verify it? Are they going to believe me if I go back and tell them that God has set me apart to be your Savior, your Redeemer? Didn't Moses struggle with something like that, doubting, even though his experience was with the living God right there in the desert? I don't know if Saul had a similar kind of objection. Who's going to believe me? This is all largely private. But his uncle was quite curious. Maybe his uncle sensed that there was something more that had taken place. Maybe he heard something about Saul prophesying with the prophets. But Saul remained silent, and that is telling in our passage. He simply returns home after all of that confirmation. Is this a sign of weakness in the new king? God is about to provide even more evidence that Saul is indeed the chosen king of Israel. All of the providential confirmation, all of the supernatural events will now be made public at Mizpah. And that takes us to our second point, the king is installed. We read that in Psalm 2, didn't we? God says, "I have installed my king on Zion." His anointing, Saul's anointing, is publicly confirmed in the second part of the chapter. Samuel calls a national assembly. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. We remember that location from just a few chapters earlier when they had this great revival. Mizpah was an important place. This will be the place of the coronation convocation. It will be a public event to confirm everything that took place privately in the life of Saul, in his relationship, this new relationship to Samuel. God will now confirm all of those things in a public manner. This is the new king. So Mizpah was a common place of assembly. There could be positive overtones or negative overtones with that. Samuel began with the bitter truth in this occasion you would think would be a joyous occasion, a coronation of a king. In verse 18 through 19, and Samuel, he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you." And look at what he says in verse 19. What's the first word in your translation? "But today." He doesn't say, you know, in the last time we met when you demanded the king back there in chapter 8, he says, "But today you have rejected your God." Samuel is not happy with the nation, and this should be a happy occasion. I mean, imagine someone saying something like this at your wedding. "But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Again, Samuel is still not very happy about what happened back in chapter 8. This was probably not a joyful day for Samuel the prophet, even though he knows that in spite of the sinful demand of the nation, Saul is now God's choice to be king. And so what was intended to be a joyful time of celebration, it begins on a sour note. The social media pastors group that I'm in sent a video this past week of a pastor in Oklahoma who went off on his congregation. It's embarrassing to watch. And if you want to see it, I'll send it to you. But this pastor is on a power trip or something. He calls out a member of the congregation. He walks down the aisle and just berates him. And there's more than one video of this guy doing this. He is not a happy camper in the worship service. It's just odd to see this. And this is not what Samuel is doing, but Samuel is not happy with the nation of Israel at this time. Samuel is not just going off. He's actually in a very holy manner saying, you know, the truth is that as we gather together to crown the new king, you have rejected the Lord. That must have been painful truth to hear. But what Samuel said was true. He spoke the truth. It was harsh. You want freedom, you want prosperity. In long live the king. It's like they didn't even, did it register with the nation? After Samuel gives his bitter truth introduction, they respond, "Long live the king." Saul was not the answer to your prayers, or maybe another way of saying this. And yet God can outmaneuver the people here at Mizpah. In their demand for a king, God says, "Okay, I'm going to choose the king, and this is my choice. He is the anointed. Now he is your king." The whole thing ends in a bit of an anticlimactic manner, doesn't it? After the ceremony is over, Samuel just says, "Go home." There's nothing about a great feast or a celebration. You can all go home now. It's all over. The process confirmed God's choice. In verses 20 through 24, "Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot, and Saul and the son of Kish was taken by lot, but when he sought them, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, 'Is there a man still to come?' And the Lord said, 'Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage.'" They needed divine revelation to find their king at the coronation ceremony. "Then they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulder upwards. And Samuel said to all the people, Do you see whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. I'm certain that's what Samuel was not saying in his mind. Well, I can't say I'm certain, but I don't think Samuel had the same interpretation when he said that. Now, what is odd about this set of verses is the language that Samuel uses when he calls the tribes together. The only other place in the Old Testament that I am told or even aware of this language, present yourselves before the Lord, is found in Joshua 7 with that man named Achan. And that is not a positive statement at all if you know what happened to Achan. I don't know if Saul heard that. Saul may not even be aware of that. Saul may be hiding because he is reluctant to lead. Maybe he's struggling with a bit of cowardice. I don't know. But that is not a good sign in the new leader, is it? When Joshua says this in the Old Testament and the lots are narrowed down to Achan and he experiences a judgment of God, this makes us think that Saul is going to be a king that is going to be used to judge the nation of Israel. God sets him apart to lead the nation and gives him opportunity, but at the same time, he appears to be a king that will end up being a form of judgment against the unbelief in the nation. Again, although Samuel already anointed Saul and everything had happened, when it came time for the big news, they could not find the king, and so they were again dependent upon the revelation of God to find out, where is our king? He was hiding. I don't know if Saul was terrified or if he's struggling with some form of cowardice or reluctance or disobedience, maybe all the above. But Israel is getting the kind of king she asked for back there in chapter 8. She's going to get a king that is awfully like the kings of the other nations. This is, in a sense, the people's choice, and yet it's also God's choice. And then last, Samuel explains the king's limits, the king's duties. Rulers are always accountable to God, aren't they? In verse 25, Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each to his home. The rights and the duties, the way of the kings. That phrase appears similar in chapter 8, verse 9 and 11. Deuteronomy 17, we read that several weeks ago, describes some of the duties of the king. And the king of Israel is not supposed to be a tyrant. The king of Israel is not an absolute monarch. Maybe you've heard of that phrase, the divine right of kings. Catholics accuse Protestants of creating that, and they point specifically to William Tyndale in his book that was written about the obedience of a Christian man. I don't know if it's true or not, but we probably do not subscribe to that idea of the divine right of kings. The more you read about it, it does not appear to be what the Old Testament is describing for the kings of Israel and their duties and rights before God. Again, the king of Israel has limits and he is accountable to the prophet. Dale Ralph Davis gives an illustration of this from, I think, 18th century Scotland in an ordination, and I thought I'll just read part of it. There is a controversy in the ordaining of someone named Mr. David Thompson in 1773. And so the Presbyterian Church there, the Church of Scotland, their General Assembly imposed a minister at an ordination service upon a congregation that did not want him. And the presiding minister that was called to officiate this whole ceremony was named Robert Findlay. He wasn't happy either with what was going on. In fact, when he spoke at this ordination service, he basically said that the General Assembly is acting as if they have more power than the Parliament. This is an ordination service. In this church, this parish, there were 600 heads of families that opposed this pastor being given to them. That's all. This is not a small church. Findlay, the presiding minister, he got up to speak, and he simply gave the advice of the newly ordained minister, Mr. Thompson. He said, give it up and go home. This church doesn't want you. Very, very blunt, just like Samuel. Mr. Thompson spoke in a low voice, "Obey your superiors." You know what Mr. Finley did after he heard that from the young minister? He said this. "I, as moderator of the Presbytery of Stirling, admit you," right? I'm going to be obedient. "I admit you, Mr. David Thompson, to be minister of the parish at St. Ninian's in the true sense and spirit of the late sentence of the General Assembly. And you are hereby admitted accordingly. Without praying for the local parish or praying for the minister or the presbytery, and after singing a few lines of a psalm, Finley dismissed the congregation. It was not a happy occasion." That is very similar to what Samuel did here in this chapter. It should have been a joyful occasion, but because of the disobedience of the people, it wasn't. This is why John Knox could preach against Queen Mary in the 1560s about what she was doing wrong, because he did not believe in the divine right of kings. He believed kings themselves and queens are subject to a higher law that they are accountable to. And then our closing thought: some people reject the king. "Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. It appears that most of the people supported Saul. But some worthless fellows," literally sons of Belial, the same phrase used to describe Eli's sons, "some worthless fellows said, 'How can this man save us?' And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he, Saul, held his peace." Not everyone in the crowd was shouting, "Long live the king." These worthless fellows did not believe Saul was a worthy man to reign over them. And so we end by just a few thoughts and thinking, how does this passage apply to us? There could be many ways that this passage applies to us, because if Jesus is our king, he too is anointed. There are many similarities, comparisons, and contrast in this chapter between Jesus and how it applies to us in the church. Jesus is also chosen by God, isn't he? Isn't that what Psalm 2, our scripture reading, clearly says? He is the anointed one. He is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Saul's silence appears to be shameful, but Jesus also remained silent before his detractors, wasn't he? And Isaiah 53 prophesies of that. Some people embraced Saul's rule and some people rejected it. And it's the same with our anointed, with our King Jesus. We have come tonight because we joyfully accept this new King, Jesus, and we celebrate his reign. It is an eternal reign. It will never end. And yet we know that in our world today, that there are still people that do not accept the reign of Jesus Christ, do they? They're not interested in anything that he says. They do not want to submit to him. In John 1, we read, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." I'm sure people, that as they passed Jesus in his crucifixion, they thought, finally, this troublemaker, the one who resisted our tradition, is finally being punished. Matthew says, "Those who passed by at his crucifixion derided him, wagging their heads, and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.' And so also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself.'" They did not understand that Jesus, he did not come to save himself, he came to save us. That's how great a king we have. The soldiers nearby, gambling among themselves, rolled the dice. They casted lots for the garment of Jesus. They had no idea that what they were doing was a fulfillment of prophecy. And we know that Psalm 2 is a beautiful messianic psalm that is fulfilled only in Jesus Christ in its ultimate sense. God says, "I have installed my king on Zion." In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he is firmly installed forever, isn't he? Then we close, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in your way." Every human being needs a king. And the question we ask ourselves throughout this book is, Jesus my king? He is such A willing king, unlike Saul, who was so reluctant to fulfill his role, Jesus was willing to come and to die for us. He is definitely the King of the ages. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder from 1 Samuel 10 about the way that you chose to set apart Saul, a reluctant king that was called to lead your people, but he did not. And Lord, we are so thankful that Jesus Christ was sent into this world, your eternal Son, for our salvation. Lord, this evening we are so thankful that Jesus Christ is King, but He is also our King. Lord, we pray that we would see people in this world, our children, the people that visit our church, people in our communities, that they would recognize why Jesus came, and Lord, that they would submit their lives by your grace to His kind and everlasting rule. And Lord, we pray for our own lives this week, as we begin a new week, that you would help us to submit our lives to King Jesus every day this week. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to do that. Help us to have faith. You have assured us so much. Lord, help us to be people of faith that are empowered by your Spirit to accomplish the mission you've called us to do. And Lord, may you bless every person here this evening in this new week. In Christ's name, amen.